Hey folks, we're going to get started in 2 minutes, so if you could either make your way out into the snow or in the lobby, or make you stay in a nice warm room, classroom here with the rest of us in fellowship, up to you. All right, good morning, everyone. We are, rounding the final turn, I guess, if we were speaking of horse races here, headed for the finish line. This is week 11. There's two more lessons left. I have my doubts that we're going to get through all of verses 6 to 18, just based on content, so we may push that into next week. But we'll have a review session of the following week and clean up any last minute, any last bits we haven't covered. And then the last week, what I'm really hoping is after we've studied this and all the content is kind of fresh in our mind about the letters, is to just have a public reading of the letters as maybe as they were read, and the kind of that sense of envisioning ourselves being read. And then just have a time of reflection. So as you're thinking about that, and maybe over the next couple weeks, things that God has pointed out or encouraged you with, or things that you have learned, just be ready to share those things for the glory of God and for the benefit of everyone. So that is where we are at. Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the gift of your word, for the truth that it contains, that it points us to you, that it reveals who you are, and that it may strengthen our relationships with one another. It may cause us to have firmer faith in you. It may encourage us to persevere in the midst of trouble. Father, in all these things, we ask that your name would be glorified and that you would bless this teaching. Help me, Father, to get it across and to get it right this morning and to be helpful to our people. Father, just we ask now in Jesus' precious name, amen. All right, so we're in the last set of verses, verses 3 through 18. And last week, we kind of rounded out where Paul kind of addresses the topics, kind of had a and then Thanksgiving and prayers, so, kind of the topics again of Christ's coming, revisited, and then there's another prayer and Thanksgiving. And then he moves on to one final topic here to close out this letter. And again, it's a shorter letter, about half the size of the first letter. And this section echoes a point that Paul made a little bit smaller. He didn't spend quite as much time at it as he does here, but it is a point that was in the first letter. And it was a point that I imagine he had taught, because he prefers to having taught on this topic when he was in Thessalonica. But having made that point briefly, now he addresses it. And he addresses it with much more force and more detail, so we get a little bit better understanding of what was actually going on. Now, perhaps Paul had heard that even after the first letter, that this topic, this area in their community and their life together was a problem. And so he's now addressing it. We really don't know all the details. It's possible that he had sent the letter and someone had come back with what had happened and they said, you know, Paul, you addressed this, but they're not getting it. They're not changing here. There's still some issues that are going on. And so it seemed that from the strength of this letter, that the instructions that Paul gives and the way he's giving it because it's still a persisting, continuing problem. It's not been resolved. And so our text this morning is a little more strongly worded than we would see when we saw in 1 Thessalonians. And it even goes not only to address the problem, but it helps the church, it gives the church direction on how they should respond to this issue in their community. So he talked about how they should both be corrected and how those who are still in the church that are still following God should treat those who are having trouble here. Now, we're not told why. We don't have all the detail. Again, I've said there's a couple of theories. There's one theory that says because they were anticipating Christ's coming. Some of them had just said, well, Christ's coming soon. Why should I keep working? And they had abandoned their jobs. Another theory is that some of them had kind of put themselves into maybe a leadership or some type of position in the church or even outside the church, but then we're expecting people in the church, I've quit my job, I'm doing this, and now you guys need to support me. And that's another likely scenario that's going on here. And it wasn't unusual in that time because there were people who kind of earned their living by going around and talking and being a philosopher or a speaker, a public speaker, kind of like on a circuit, and they would expect for someone to, you know, support them while they did this. So it's possible that they decided to go off and on their own decision to kind of quit their jobs and then expected the church to be in support of them. But regardless of the reason, and we could speculate even beyond that, it is clear that there was a problem to the point where Paul thought it really needed to be addressed directly. And so that's what we have here in verses 6 through 18. And then you have the close of the letter as well. Could I get someone stand up and read chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, verses 6 to 18? Just stand up and read with a loud voice so all can hear. Anyone, are you willing to do that? Yeah, Michael, thank you.
6 to 18.
Yes, chapter 3, verses 6 to 18.
Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, not because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you and ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give peace at all times in every way. The Lord be I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.
Thank you for reading that. So I broke this down into four parts. And the meat of this topic is the first three bullet items and then the closing, the last. And the largest portion of it is this warning against idleness, verses 6 through 10. And then Paul addresses the persisting problem. You know, we hear that, verses 11 and 12. And then there's a warning against ongoing disobedience and how the church should deal with it. And then Paul closes out at the very end with a closing blessing to them. Again, a very short, brief close to his letter. So let's start with the first topic here. Here we go. A warning against idleness, verses 6 through 10. We see that Paul begins verse 6 with an important command. We see that from the emphasis, right? There's some significance to what he's saying. It's really in two ways, because the verse has some strength at the very beginning as it's addressed to them. Now we command you. So that's kind of the first. That's pretty strong. Now we command. Don't hear that all the way through this letter, but Paul really addresses them strongly here. And again, second, he's addressing them as brothers, kind of drawing their attention, listen here to the weight, the importance of what is said. Pay attention. Because now we command you, brothers. This is important. Listen to what I'm going to say. And Paul seems to be making this point. He's addressing them directly as an apostle with all the full authority that he has as an apostle of Christ. And it's interesting to note that if we remember back in some of the previous verses here, Paul led into this section by indicating his confidence in the Thessalonian believers, that they would continue to do what is right. So on the heels of that confidence and belief and trust in God, that God would do through them what is right, he now commands them to do some very specific things. The word here for command is the same words we would use for like military orders. Those in the military understand that. When you get orders, you get orders. You don't just, maybe I'll listen to those, maybe I won't. When you get orders in the military, you follow that. It's the same idea. It's a command from one in authority, such as a military commander. In fact, if you look through this passage here, I think the word command is used 4 times. So it's very clear, a very strongly worded passage in terms of what Paul is telling them to do. And whatever the reason for Paul's concerns, it's risen to the point where he feels like he has to address them in such a strong tone. What authority is ultimately behind Paul's command? You look in verse 6 there. What ultimately? Paul is an authority, as an apostle, has an authority to command. But what does he appeal to? Jesus Christ. So not only on his authority as an apostle, but he appeals by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's appealing to the authority that is over him. So don't just do this by the authority of Paul as an apostle, but do this because we're calling you to do this, commanding you to do this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't use that terminology, but to do something in the name of means to do it as if they were giving you that command, or to follow that command as if they were giving it all the authority that belongs to that name. What is the nature of the command that Paul gives them?
Basically asking them to disassociate the people who are idle. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, to keep away from those who are idle. And the idea here is not to associate with, to avoid, right? It's to not maybe live with, mingle with, different ways you could look at that verse. But it's real interesting that they are to be separated from those who are not obeying God's commands. They were not to participate in any way, because participating with them might be seen or would be seen as condoning what they were doing. And so the idea here is that they are not to participate or join with them in this idleness, and they were to separate themselves from this behavior, this conduct. Now, the word for idle here is not lazy. So don't think about this as people who were just lazy bums who were sitting around and I don't feel like working. They were choosing not to work. It means literally that, the word idle that Paul uses here almost kind of has this dual meaning. If you look this up, you'd actually see that the word in Greek here means to be disorderly or rebellious. So not only was there the sense of being idle, not working, but Paul's kind of playing on the word here that they were also doing what was out of order. It was not the right way, the right order, the way that God had called them to live. Their conduct would have obviously created some disharmony in the church and a lack of unity, because some of them were not walking in the ways that they had been taught. Some of them were, maybe the majority of them were, but there were others, a significant number enough that Paul had to address this, that were not walking. And so there's some friction, there's some tension going on, and Paul has to address it. We see that in Paul's clarification that also what they were doing was not in accordance with the tradition of teaching that they had received from Paul. We see in the next few verses, but I don't want to jump ahead too much, but there's apparently some discord that's being created because there were some who were unwilling to work. Again, not necessarily somebody who's just lazy, but someone who is choosing not to work for some reason. Think of it, what it must have been like for the church at that time. You know, this isn't just a separate incident, right? An isolated incident. They're in the midst of persecution. They're in the midst of suffering. Some of them have lost their jobs. Some of them are concerned about their livelihood, their lives, the lives of their family and children. And in the midst of this, you have people who are choosing not to work and leaning into the church and the body to say, well, hey, you know, you're supposed to love me, support me, give me food. Whatever reason they may give, they're asking others to support them when they were not willing to support themselves. And so living in community can be hard enough, but in the midst of difficulty and suffering, when those of us or those who choose not to live in an obedient way to Christ, or in the ways that Paul had taught them there specifically in Thessalonica, made it even more difficult. I think we could sense what that would be like, how awkward and difficult that would be. And so then in verses 7 through 9, Paul provides instruction and correction that kind of gives them clarification, and here's how you should live, here's what you should do. And what does he first appeal to in verse 7? What does Paul first appeal to? What's that? You yourself, but in what way? What is he trying to remind them of? What's that? Right, so what is he doing by saying we weren't this, looking for a specific word? Example, imitate, modeling, right? He is providing an example of what they should do. When we were with you, remember, when we were with you, this is how we were. This is how we lived among you. His own example was a strong encouragement because Paul knew that what he was asking them to do, he had already done. Have you ever worked for someone or been under leadership of someone who said things but didn't do them? Like, do what I say, not what I do. What does that feel like? It's kind of hard, isn't it? Because I'm like, well, you should do it too. If you're asking me to do it, you know, if you're going to go through this, if I'm going to go through this, can't you do this as well? So I love Paul's example of leadership here. Is that he modeled before them the very things that he didn't have to. We'll see in a little bit. He had the right to claim support from them, but he didn't do it. So as a leader, Paul did what he asked them to do. And throughout Scripture, there are commands for leaders to walk in a way that consistently models obedience to God. That is the call of elders and spiritual leaders within the church. Example of parents, all of us that are leading children. We are to live in a way that models obedience to God because we know that there are others who are going to follow in our example. We are leading them, whether we are a leader officially or unofficially in some way or capacity. We are modeling the obedience to Christ, the obedience to God before them. And there are appeals then to the church as well to follow those that are in godly leadership. We are to follow after in their model, their example. And they knew themselves, right? And this is, I think, what we were alluding to earlier too, that no one should really have to tell them. Paul's like, we did talk about this. Like, you know, like, you know, remember when we were there? We did talk about this a little bit. You know, you remember that? It's an example that you should imitate. I was there. We did this. Paul, Silas, Timothy. You know, this is not what the others are doing is not what we showed you. So just as they followed Paul in other areas of their walk, they were to follow him in this area as well. And then Paul provides an example. He details verse 8. He gives the example. What was the model that they lived before them? What did that look like from verse 8? Yep, they didn't want to be a burden. And so how did they do that? What was it specifically they did that kept them from being a burden? Yep, they worked. How did they get the money to pay for what they purchased, if you will, or took from other people? They worked. And the idea was day and night. And so you can imagine Paul in ministry during the day, probably in the church or in the evenings, but even outside of his ministry to the church there was working outside. He and his companions worked so that they would have their funds to provide and support themselves, even in their ministry. They worked hard. I mean, that sense of toiling or working day and night is the idea. They worked hard. It wasn't an easy task. They chose to work so that they did not burden others. And again, put ourselves in the context of what's going on. Can you imagine going into a church and maybe there's a number of people who barely have enough to provide for themselves? And then you go in and say, hey, I want you all to support me too. I think Paul recognizes that he's not necessarily going into a church that's just entirely all wealthy people that can support him. So he doesn't want to be a burden upon them. He doesn't want to be an obstacle to the gospel. And I think there's an element, too, of it's the credibility of his ministry, right? That he would ask them to do something he was not willing to do. And so I think as he came into the city, as he is providing for himself, he's not like the other people who came into the churches and were teaching, those that were trying to build a patronage. The idea in that time, again, philosophers and people would come in and they would speak and try to impress people with their oratorial skills. And then afterwards were like, you know, hey, you know, send me money. Even when I'm gone, I want you to send me money. And they would build up this following, and that's how they'd provide for themselves. And so Paul is separating himself. He's like, no, we don't even want to be seen that way in your midst. We don't want to compromise. We don't want this to look like we're charging you for the gospel, that we're somehow making you pay and support us. We're going to self-support. And that is the example that they care. I think it's truly a desire of love and care for them that they would not take from those that they were trying to serve. What additional point does Paul make in verse 9 about their example? Right. Yeah, so as an apostle, Paul could have gone in as a preacher and teacher, could have asked for support, even partial support, could have done that. And he would have had every right to do so. But he gave up that right. He did not impose that right upon the church. And that's Paul's pattern throughout his missionary journeys. He did ask other churches to support churches, but Paul himself did not ask for support from the churches he was ministering to. And we know from other scriptures that those who preach and teach may rightfully ask to be supported. That's why we have vocational elders. That's why we have ministry leaders who are paid to do the work that they do. But for Paul here, this was not his approach. And part of it's the culture he was in, the fact that he's trying to separate himself and be different than the other teachers, that he wanted to establish credibility to his ministry. And I think that he cared for those folks. And he wasn't going to ask those who were suffering or having difficulty or had truly lost their jobs or been persecuted. He wasn't going to ask them for food and for money for help. And I think the bottom line is he didn't want to hinder the gospel. He wanted the gospel to go forth. And if asking for funds would cause somebody to be like, oh, he's just like those others, coming in here asking, trying to make a buck, he doesn't really care about what he's talking about, Paul would say, no, that's not the example that I gave you. And then Paul reminds them in verse 10 of a command that they taught. And this can kind of seem a little bit harsh. Like kind of Russ was talking about that this morning. Sometimes the Bible just kind of, did he really say that? Did Paul really say that? What was it that Paul taught? You don't work, you don't eat. And really, to be fair, he says, the translation would be, if you're unwilling to work. There are certainly people who, because of physical issues and other issues, can't work or they've lost a job. But that's not what's in mind here, okay? What's in mind here is if somebody is like, I'm not taking a job. You guys can support me. You're supposed to love your brother and sister. Show me love. Give me food. Take care of me, right? Prevail upon them. So the part of the command here is being unwilling to work. And I think that's really an important aspect to what's going on here. But I think it's good just to think about why is this biblical to say, if they won't work, don't eat? Because it is a strong statement. What aspects of Christ's character, what biblical principles of obedience are in play here? Why should someone not be unwilling to work? I think I said that right. Double negatives, I'm sorry.
God gives command to go back all the way to the garden, where, you know, to tend the garden, to work, for Adam to work, and to,
absolutely,
to have cause the earth to bear fruit.
Yep. And why did it take it even back? Because you're right, it goes all the way back to the garden. Why did God create man to be a worker? We're created in his image. And is not the Old Testament and the Scripture full of allusions to God being a worker? His work is wonderful. It's marvelous. He worked for 6 days. He rested on the seventh. We are Christ's workmanship. We can go on and on about verses where we live in the image, we are made in the image of a God who is a worker. And so that sense of being a good worker and working to the glory of God, being submissive to our employers, right? Scripture is full of passages about our relationship with our work. Another thing here might be in place, stewardship. We're called to be good stewards. If you have talents and abilities and you can earn a living, I think you should do that. That's just being a good steward. It allows us to care not only for our family, but it helps us to care. You know, some of the passage in Ephesians 4, if someone steals, what are they supposed to do? Stop stealing, but work so they can give, right? Work with their hands so they can give. So we work so that we can support and care for others. And I think also there's a testimony in this, right? That as being a faithful worker, as one who works for the glory of God, does his work or her work with excellence, we point to the power of the power of transformation that's been at work in our heart through the gospel. And we live as a good testimony before others, as one who is a good steward and is following Christ's example. So a number of things here why, even though this command may seem harsh, it is a biblical command. And ultimately, I think it's a good, if at some point in time, it's kind of like, you know, your kids, you know, if they don't eat, eventually they're going to eat. You know, eventually, it's a pretty good motivator if at some point in time you don't give them and keep feeding them. You know, after a few days or after a few weeks of not eating, they're going to be a little more motivated to do some work. So there is some practical side to what Paul is asking them to do as well. All right. So let's look at the persisting problem then in verses 11 to 12. We finally get to a little bit more of an explanation of the problem. Paul's been kind of beating around the bush here. To this point, he's addressed how to deal with the problem. He's encouraged them in the correct way to live. He's pointed them to his own example. But to this point, we can only speculate on what's driving Paul's strong and kind of lengthy instructions here in this passage. And we see in Paul's opening words here, "For we hear that." We don't know how Paul got this report. We don't know when it happened, but prior to him getting this letter, obviously. But it seemed that what Paul had addressed in part in 1 Thessalonians has not, it's not gone well in the church. We're not sure. Maybe they rejected those people who had heard that, rejected Paul's teaching. Maybe they just persisted in it for whatever selfish reasons. We're not real sure. But Paul's now saying, hey, wait, I can't hold back on this. I've got to speak more to it. From verse 11, if you look down here again at your passage, the passage this morning, what was the report that caused Paul's concern? What did he hear? Kind of similar to verse 6, a little repetition there. Yeah, walking in idleness. And you'll see this phrase used in this passage. They were walking in idleness. Again, the idea here is both not unwilling to work as well as kind of being living in a way that's out of order, disorderly. They were not following the instructions. They were not following the order or the commands that Paul had given them. The use of the phrase walking in idleness is in his exact echo of Paul's words in verse 6. And so the word walking here, kind of a metaphor, right? We understand he's not talking about physically walking. He's talking about life, the way you behave, the way you live, the way you conduct yourself in community with others. And that this idleness, this walking in idleness, was against the godly order, the godly ways that they had been taught. What else does he say? They were walking in idleness. He gives kind of two other, it's a play on words here. He says two things. They're not busy at work. But what were they busy with? Busybodies. Yeah. Yeah, interesting. So not busy at work. The sense of this here is that they did not want to, or maybe even just outright refused to do any work. And again, we don't know the reasons, but they were unwilling to keep busy in working. They were not willing to provide for themselves. And instead, what they were doing was going to others in the church and saying, I need support, I need food, I don't have anything, I'm not working right now, you need to give me some food. And it probably wasn't just something that happened once in a while, you know, it just happened once a year, once every couple of years. This is something that was ongoing, persistent problem. So there are some issues here. I don't think Paul would have written this if it just happened, you know, a few times. This was a practice, and it was a practice that was beginning to grow and be corruptive in the community of the church there. And so not only were they not busy at work, but they were busy bodies. You notice the play on words here. They were not busy with their own business, but they apparently had plenty of time to be busy with the business of others. And that's not what God had commanded them to do. So I think what happened was they weren't working, and what happens when you're not working and you got all this time on your hands? You find other things to do. And you involve yourself in the business of others. Instead of focusing on what you should be doing, come on, we're all guilty of this. We focus on what everybody else is doing. So not only were they not spending their time well, they were wasting everyone else's time by getting involved in things that they had no business getting involved in. Kind of the definition of a busybody. And not only were they kind of getting into other people's business, but then in the middle of all this too, they're asking for food. And can you imagine? It's like, I think it would be annoying. I mean, I think I would, if I'm perfectly honest, I'd be a little annoyed just that they're being busybodies. And then if they're coming afterwards, like, yeah, I can tell you're wasting your time and you're spending all this time disrupting the harmony of the church, and then you're asking for food and to be supportive because you got all this time on your hands because you're not working, I would have a pretty bad attitude, I think, at least initially. I think I would really have to work with me on that, because I would struggle. I have an overdeveloped sense of justice, and that would just really bother me. That they were doing it to me or were they doing it to other people. I would have a hard time. In verse 12, Paul addresses these people with a command of correction. And Paul is using this letter. Think of it. This letter is going to be read aloud to the Thessalonican church. There are going to be people hearing it just like sitting out, and all the people on this side are working hard and obeying God and staying busy at work. And sorry, all of you on this side are the ones that are being busybodies and not following and not working and not doing what Paul had commanded. And you're all hearing this letter, and all of a sudden Paul just comes out and says, you over here, you over here that are not working, this is what you should do. And it's going to heat up. It's going to really heat up. Paul uses two verbs here of exhortation to add strength. He takes two words, he compounds them together. It's a command and urge. I order you, I command you, and I am urging you, pleading with you to do what I'm about to tell you. I don't know that Paul could have made this any stronger to them. Probably not much stronger of a way to put this in the Greek. What two things does Paul tell them to do? Gives them two sets of instructions here. To work quietly. That's the first one. What does to work quietly? What's the sense in your mind when you hear that phrase? Okay, yeah, and not be boasting about, you know, well, I do this, I'm the whatever role, and I'm so important at my company. And maybe not complaining, to work quietly, to not complain. But we never complain about our jobs, do we? I don't think that ever happens. Yeah. 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 Yeah, I think, yeah, if Paul were to just really be freely in our day and age, he'd be like, just shut up and do a job. Do your job. Right? That'd be kind of the little too harsh version. Yep. Yeah, so to live a quiet and orderly, again, this idea of orderly life, a well-ordered life, to live quietly. The command here is similar to what we might say to an unruly child, right? Something like, settle down and be quiet. We've never said that to our kids. You've never had that problem with your children, I'm sure. Right? But that's almost the idea here. Settle, whoa. Kind of irritating and obnoxious right now. Settle down. Be quiet. Don't disrupt the harmony of our family. He's reminding them to not meddle in the affairs of others. They're disturbing the community there as a church. And in a more general sense, I think the idea here is that believers are to live in a way that does not upset or cause others to be troubled. We're to live a quiet lives. We're not to be divisive or disorderly or controversial, right? And just stirring things up. That's not the sense of what Paul is calling them to do. Even on social media. Oh, sorry, that's for free. Right? Does it extend to that? right? Let's not stir each other up. Well, that's never happened over the last 18 months, 2 years. What else? To work quietly, what's the other thing they're to do? Eat their own bread. To earn one's own living, kind of maybe the literal translation, to eat one's own bread. That's literally what the Greek is. Eat your own bread. To work for and eat the food you've earned on your own. In other words, they were to live off the fruit, pardon the pun, of their own labors. Right? That's the intent here. And the opposite of that is they were not to take advantage and live off the labors and the fruits of others. Because that's what was happening there. And I think, again, the commands here are rooted in the context. Paul isn't just making this up, but we're created in God's image. God is a worker. We're to provide. We're to be good stewards. We see in other New Testament letters, we're instructed to work as unto the Lord. We're to be submissive to our employers, as I mentioned. We're to live this quiet life, providing for ourselves as good stewards, not this life of loudness, neediness. Again, where it's dependent on ourselves, where we are willing to do work. We're to live a very Christ-directed life. And in doing all these things, we point others to Christ. We are living out the gospel in their eyes, before their eyes. So the next two verses, we have a warning against ongoing disobedience. So after addressing those who are not following Paul's teaching, right, he's addressing the ones out there that you know who you are. You're not doing what God has called you to do and what I taught you. Now he switches and he addresses the other part of the room. He addresses the rest of the church who are being obedient, who are following his teaching. And the question you can imagine is like, well, Paul, we're not the ones doing this, right? You're talking to those folks over there. What are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to deal with this? We want to love our brothers and sisters. We want to help them out, you know, and I want to care for them. I'm inclined to give them food, and they come to me because I love them and want to help them. What are the rest of us supposed to do here? And in verse 13, Paul starts with the positive. What does he encourage them to do? Yeah, don't grow weary during doing good. In other words, don't go weary in doing the good that God calls you to do. Now, given they're dealing with a number of people in the church who are causing trouble by not working, we could understand that some of them might start becoming discouraged. They were working hard. This kind of stuff goes through your mind. Lord, I'm doing everything you asked me to do. It's not me. It's these children you gave me, or it's these people in the church that are causing all the trouble. Why? Don't go weary in doing good. Of course I'm going to go weary. It's discouraging when I'm trying to do the right thing and other people around me aren't. And so Paul assures them not to become tired of doing good. Don't let the conduct of a few keep you from doing what is right in God's eyes. Work hard at following the truth that Paul taught. I'm sure they wanted to love others. I'm sure that they wanted to share with others in need. But in this case, it's really not doing them ultimately the good that is needed. You know, when we feel like we're taking advantage of in a situation, what's our reaction to that? Would we ever overreact a bit? Thank you. Emphatic yes, Bob. You're absolutely right. We are, right? So we're doing good. We're doing the right things. And one thing or two things come along. And what happens? We get knocked off the track, right? We kind of go, that's it. I'm never bringing a meal over to somebody else again. That they weren't thankful. They never said thank you. They didn't even acknowledge that we brought the meal over. I'm never doing that again, right? Maybe that's an extreme, but that's the idea here, is that they grow weary of doing what is right and serving others. So Paul says, don't do that. Just because you're taken advantage of, don't stop caring for others. Don't let the actions of a few cause you to become tired in doing what is right. Don't complain and grumble when others make it hard for you to do what is right. Persist in doing good. And there's another side to Paul's instruction. And again, this is kind of the, Paul, really? What additional teaching does Paul provide in verse 14? Yeah, so that's kind of that's part of it. But how do you know who are the ones not to associate with? How do you know who are the ones who are not obeying? Paul gives them some specific instructions. He's talking to those who are walking in obedience, that are walking not in an idle way. What are they to do? They're to obey. We're missing something else here in verse 14. Maybe I'm thinking something different. What's that?
Have nothing to do with them.
How do you know who the them you're to have nothing to do with? What's that? I'm sorry, there's too many there. It's in the letter. Take note. Don't skip over that. Take note of those. Name names. Write things down. Take note as a church. Identify those. It's not just this half of the room. It's this person, that person. Because as a church, not just individually, as a church, they were not to associate with. Well, how is the church going to know who not to associate with? Who are the ones who are the offending brothers, the erring brothers or sisters?
You run a risk of doing that, of making that sort of a private decision and being in error.
Right. Right. The command is to all those to take note collectively of those. Yeah, yeah. He doesn't give the structure or the process by which they're supposed to do it, but he says to the church, take note. Very specifically, formal identification of those who are walking in idleness. I can only assume that this had to be a public action at some level, because how does everybody know? Paul's, again, not completely clear here, although we can look to other scriptures. But those who are refusing to work, those who are unwilling to work, who are causing this disharmony in the church, were to be publicly identified. They were to be noted. Then, once they were noted, what were they, as a church, to do? Yeah, the idea of having nothing to do with them. Note the repetition from verse 6 earlier, right? Avoid. They were commanded to not participate with. Don't join with them, particularly in this behavior of idleness. Don't condone, don't endorse by giving them food. If they aren't willing to work, then they don't eat. As we discussed earlier, the point here is that by avoiding or being separated, the hope was that they would repent and start working and doing what God had called them to do. The purpose is not to punish, just as it is in church discipline. The purpose wasn't to punish these people. The purpose here was to encourage them to repent and change. And so by not socializing, not living life with them, participating with them, the hope was, and I think Paul refers to this, well, hopefully they become ashamed of their behavior. Like, yeah, you know what? This isn't right. And the other people in the church are not doing this. And by the power of the Spirit, they see that this is an erring way, and they change their behavior. That's the hope. The hope is that they would be convicted by the Spirit. Yep. I think it's different, because Matthew 18 specifically calls us to treat them as unbelievers. It's unrepentant. And this is a little different situation here. I think this is, because it says, we'll talk about this in a bit, he talks about dealing with them as brothers. So it's a little different, because you're not treating them as an unbeliever. You're not excommunicating them in this process. But it is a way of dealing with someone who has kind of gone on that edge, if you will. And it's a very specific situation here, where someone is maybe not purposely violating God's word. Maybe they think they're doing the right things, but not listening to counsel. And so by not joining and participating with them, by not socializing with them, it's kind of that initial step that I can't do this. I can't give you food. I can't do these things because it's not in your best interest. It's not your good. It's not for the good of the church. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm sorry. And so you step back and you avoid, and then hopefully that causes them to change. But it's not, I don't think this is a part of a Matthew 18 process.
I think this is probably just answered my question, because to Trent's point, I was seeing this as perhaps maybe the entry into that, because the first part of church discipline is to still regard them as a brother, but sure the problem is not even as clear.
Yeah. Yeah, and so maybe it's the first steps, and maybe after a period of time. We're the same way. We don't just enact church discipline day one, right? There's a long process, and so maybe this is the process of calling them to repent as a brother. Saying this is not right. This is help. I can't do this with you. I can't give you food. Here's why. Here's the things that we're called to be obedient. Here's God's character. We need to be good stewards. Whatever, all the things, and you hope that over that period of time they change. Now maybe after a long period of time that they don't change, you move into, but Paul's not addressing that here for us. Okay? What would happen if the church did nothing in this situation? What if Paul hadn't written this? What if the people just said, sorry, Paul, kind of harsh, we're not doing it. What do you think would happen? More people would do it? Hey, pretty good gig. I don't have to work. Everyone else is going to provide food for me. I don't have to work. Yep. You think it would cause some relationship problems between those that were working and those that were not working? Some disharmony? Yeah. And maybe those who were erring would never repent or never change. And you lose the joy. One of the greatest joys is seeing people turn from their sin. Some of the greatest joys is when people are confronted with sinful behavior and they, by the power of the Spirit, see their error and return and are restored in fellowship. And I think that would be the same kind of thing going on here. Maybe it hasn't gotten to the point of church discipline, but if they confront someone and that person changes, even if you're just in a conversation with someone and someone corrects you, someone helps you do something that's right, I hope that brings great joy to your heart, that God used that grace of that conversation to cause you to do something that you should do or that was right before the Lord. I think that's the spirit of what Paul is speaking out here, that there's a joy in seeing those who refuse to work come back to working and into fellowship and supporting the community and no longer being selfish or whatever the motivation was. And then, go ahead. Yeah. Extends to other aspects, yeah. Yep. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. Oops, lost my mic here. The context of it in this passage, this particular passage is about work, but Paul does point to anything else we've commanded. So any other exhortations, right? Any commands that Paul has given were to fall in the same category. Again, I think the idea here is someone who's repetitively not following, not somebody who's making a mistake once or twice. But any of the commands in this letter, the principle here is the same. So, good point. Thank you. And then Paul offers a final caution in verse 15. I think those are really, really important cautions for us too. There's the one side of us that can get annoyed. And so these two commands of contrast help us in dealing with those who are disobedient. What are we to do? How are we to deal with them? What are the cautions? What are the guardrails that Paul puts up? Okay, that's the second part. What's the first part? That's okay. I like to go in order, kind of break this apart. Yeah, don't regard them as an enemy, right? So while there's separation, while there's not, you're not associating, it's to stay within the bounds of community. There's not to be hatred, which you might have for an enemy. There's no retaliation, right? Anything we would associate with being an enemy. There's no behavior. There's no room for that kind of behavior. Not to speak poorly of them or to attack them with words or in any other way treat them other than in the community of Christ. So instead of hostility, there's still to be a relationship of love. Yes, it may be inconvenient, it may be frustrating, it may be disrupting the harmony, but even as they're separated from them, they are to continue to love. And then, Bob, your point, warn him as a brother. What would be the approach here? Put yourself in the Thessalonians' shoes. How might that happen? How might that happen in that church or in our church? Is it to ignore him? Just, I'll talk to him later. I hate confronting people. It's hard. I'll let somebody else do it.
So just thinking about if you're warning someone as a brother, how that impacts your approach to them. And that you're not seeing yourself as all of this is situated within, we all need the same grace of God to rescue us.
Yes. Right. Yep. Or I've got it all figured out. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. Yeah. And then the as a brother, I think, implies, brother or sister, right? With love, with kindness, with gentleness. We approach them. We warn them. I think Paul does a good job. His encouragement mixed with command. He mixes both aspects of that so as it's not offensive. You can go to someone in a kind, loving way. Yeah, for sure. Yeah. Yeah. I think it means to leave room for conversations, right? I'm not going to participate with you in the things that you're doing. I'm going to avoid you're going to sense that I'm backed off. You're going to sense that uncomfortableness in the relationship. Doesn't mean I won't talk to you. Let's talk. I'm concerned about you. Here's the things I'm concerned about. Again, as was said, not because I'm perfect, not because I'm justified by my works. I struggle. I might struggle in the same area. I might struggle in different areas. But that conversation becomes very pointed in your interaction with them. This is what I'm going to talk about. I'd love to get together with you, but this is what we're going to talk about. I can't ignore what's going on at this point in time. Why do you think Paul provides this caution? And then we need to close over time. Why is it important that we have this caution? What can be our tendency in the flesh? Yeah, they deserve it. Yeah. We desire ill for them. We want to see them kind of punished. Yeah, we want to take vengeance instead of the Lord, kind of in that sense. We want to judge. Can we? Yeah, Greg. Yeah. Yeah. It is tough. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, the one extreme is this, I'm not talking, I'm done. The other side of this is you get in their face and it's excessive, it's harsh. That's the both extremes are not correct.
And that's that take notes, I think you're talking about. It's taking it from the unintentional to the intentional. If you talk about it, you don't let it linger. Bring it to their attention so that it becomes intentional. If then it continues intentionally, that it's still hard, but at least at that point, there's justification of taking further action and pushing them farther away.
Yep. And so for us, I think we talk about this, but it's important to go. It's also important to be approachable, right? So we don't get defensive when someone comes to you and says, I'm seeing this. I mean, it shouldn't be hard in this, you know, in a church that teaches the Bible like we do, for someone to go and say, "I'm not real sure, tentative, right? But I'm seeing this in your life, and it's not consistent with what we teach here." And even if they're wrong, I am so thankful you took the time and you cared enough to come to me. And let's talk about it. I want to hear what you have to say. I think sometimes we're so unapproachable because we have this mindset in our Western culture is I'm on my own. I'm going to live my Christian life. I don't want you to intervene in my life. And it's really hard to break down those barriers. I encourage you, you know, the Lord would help you pray that. And I need that. I mean, I'm the same way. My bristles get up, right? Oh, somebody's going to come talk to me about something. And I want to be defensive. And it takes me a while sometimes. It can take me weeks. It can take me months for that to break down. But both sides of that, we have to be willing to approach, and we have to be approachable. And it's something we're called as a body of Christ. And honestly, I think in our day and age, we're so uncomfortable with that, we do not do it near often enough. Sheila, and then we'll, last comment, and we got to stop. Right. What I want for you first is that your relationship with God is right, and then that our relationship is right. Those are the two reasons I'm coming to you. That's the goal. I want to see you restored to doing what is right before God, and I want our relationship to be right. All right, we are 5 minutes past. I'm so sorry. We will finish up the ending and then do a review next Sunday. Appreciate your patience. Just a quick prayer. Father, we just lift up this time to you. We lift up your word in our study and just ask that it would bear fruit in our hearts, that you would convict us and challenge us and help us to grow. We love you so much, and we love this the word that you give us. Send us out to be light and life to those who don't know you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.